Good morning. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 1. If you would stand, we'll read verses 18 just through 23. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Father, again, we are grateful for this time that we have been given. It is a grace. It is more than a privilege. It is a grace that you have given us to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ to sing your praises. And Father, we do pray that you have been honored and that you have been glorified, not only by the words of our mouth, the sound of our song, but Father, most importantly, by the affections in our heart. And Father, we pray that you would continue to glorify yourself now as we look into your word, and that you, being the sovereign over all, would indeed open the eyes of our hearts that we may understand with more than our ears or our minds, but that you may use these words in all your omnipotence to, as Daniel prayed earlier, to transform us after the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Allow us, Father, in particular, to understand what it means that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Help us to understand and then apply this to our lives in such a way that we see every day as a day worthy of worshiping you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. Well, Merry Christmas. I know that today's not Christmas. I know that Christmas is 7 days away from us, but I won't be here next week. So in light of that, I have donned my red jacket, and from my red jacket, I wish you all a Merry Christmas. And equally, from me, from my heart, I endeavor to do the most wonderful thing for all of us here today. In light of this being the Advent season, in light of this being the time in which we celebrate the first advent of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that wonderful thing that I endeavor to do today is not to preach a short sermon. It is to do the opposite. No, I'm just kidding. But instead it is to, the wonderful thing that I'm speaking of is to speak of Christ. From that perspective, there's nothing out of the ordinary about what we are doing today. As we speak of Christ every Sunday, each and every week that we gather as a corporate body to worship our God, we do look into his word and we speak of Christ. Neither is it extraordinary or out of the ordinary if this today were a Tuesday or a Thursday or a Friday or a Saturday. As those who are Christians, believers, who are intent upon following after the example of our Lord and being transformed by his grace, in any day, in many fashions, in different ways, we speak of Jesus Christ. And so from that perspective, what we're doing is not so extraordinary that we're speaking of him. But what is extraordinary about today is that, from my heart and with my red sports coat on, we are going to speak about Jesus as Son of God. That idea or that term or that phrasing is not as straightforward as we might think. If we've read our Bibles from cover to cover, if we've begun in the beginning and read through and followed redemptive history as it has gone, we would have noticed that the term Son of God has been applied to many different people. One being Adam. He was called the first Adam, was called the Son of God. We see that in Luke 3, I believe, in the genealogy. Another example of this is Solomon. He was called the Son of God. Now, also Israel, as a people who would be a nation, as they stand on the edge of the Red Sea, as a corporate body, they were referred to as the Son of God. Also, angels are referred to as the Son of God. And as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been through just recently, we saw that Jesus, speaking of Christians, as they are peacemakers, he refers to us as sons of God. We shall be called sons of God. So that Jesus is given this title as Son of God does not by itself, or just by the title itself, does not help us understand what that means. But certainly I would think that we are all aware this morning that as Jesus receives that title, it is profoundly different as it rests upon him than it is upon all those that I mentioned before. And so think of yourself, maybe, aware with the title, aware with the term as it is given. Think of yourself, though, stepping back into time, as a young Jewish person, a young Jewish man, a young Jewish woman, a boy or a girl, and you're standing on the edge of a river. And again, you're familiar with the term Son of God. You've heard it applied to kings and princes. You've heard it applied to angels. You've heard it applied in different ways, and even of yourself, referred to as yourself as a collective body. But as you stand there on a sort of regular day on the edge of that river, something happens that is out of the ordinary. The term, you hear the term used in a way that you had not heard it used before. What you hear is the perforation of the sky that is above you, or the rending of it. And down through that perforation, you hear the voice of God and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That is unique, that God at that moment steps into time as we understand it, steps into time and rends the sky and openly declares that this is my unique Son. This is my unique Son. No one else was addressed in such a way. No eyes were directed by God to great fathers who had gone before, like Moses or Abraham. The sky wasn't rent open or torn open for God to declare that these are my sons. No, this was only done for Jesus, or in reference to Jesus. And so while others are referred to as the Son of God, Jesus is distinctly and uniquely in another class altogether. And so that is what we're going to do this morning. We're going to speak of this extraordinary person who is inherently qualified to be and who has been uniquely entitled Son of God. And that we are speaking of Jesus specifically today as the Son of God, and looking at what that means, we are then necessarily going to speak of the glory of the Son of God, which you see in your outlines, the glory of the pre-incarnate Son of God, the glory of the incarnate Son of God, the glory of the crucified Son of God, the glory of the resurrected Son of God. That in itself is interesting if you were here last week. Last week we spoke of not Jesus' glory, but his humiliation, which we will have to briefly refer to again in a couple of different places this morning. But in contrast to his humiliation last week, today we speak of his glory. And where that begins is not in a passage like the one that we read from earlier this morning, but instead our eyes are drawn back to a time much earlier than that. And so if you would, turn to John chapter 1, and we'll spend some time there so you can turn there and stay there. And so this is our first point, the glory of the pre-incarnate Son of God. And so John chapter 1, right at the beginning, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's easy for us to see that John tells us three things here. I think in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's very easily categorized for us or broken down for us. And they take us, as I said, back to something, a time before. They take us back to a mysterious realm before there was us, before there were any people at all, before there was a world to walk upon, before there was stars in the sky or a sun or a moon or anything else, to a time where it was just God. Any theist would attribute eternality to his God, a pre-existing deity who at some point in time past had caused all that exists to come into existence. But as the aged John, who has taken upon himself the mission to write this fourth gospel, he draws our attention to the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Word, or the eternal Logos. And he attaches to him this attribute of eternality with the words, "In the beginning was the Word." Not in the beginning the Word began, but in the beginning the Word already was. The world came into being, he says in the following verses, by the creative actions of this eternal Word. But Jesus, the Word, did not come into being. Jesus, the Logos, already was. Last week, in comparing the first Adam to the second Adam, we spoke of this one difference between them. Whereas the first Adam had no birth but a beginning, the second Adam has a birth but no beginning. Did I say that right? I'm not sure I said that right. Last week we said that the difference was the first Adam had no birth but a beginning, and the second Adam had no beginning but a birth. Certainly Jesus was born. He is the son of Mary. And like his mother and every other man or woman except for Adam and Eve, he was born in the usual way. He was conceived. He grew in his mother's womb. He was born and he grew and he physically developed like any other human. But at the same time, he is, we learn, eternal. He is unoriginated. He is unmade. He is uncreated. And so when those first pages of history are being written and flipped, he was already there, eternally so and eternally before. That is a glorious distinction that can't be given to any other person who might have been given the title of Son of God. It is uniquely said of Jesus. Next, John says that the Word was God. John is telling us here in the most direct of all possible ways, just three words or four words, the Word was God, that everything that God is, the eternal Word was. I think that's his point here. The eternal Word, Jesus, was everything that God is, and forever shall be. The Word had deity and Godhead status. Whatever the God was, Jesus, or the Word is. Whatever made God divine, Jesus lacked nothing of it. Whatever the essence of God is, Jesus is too, eternally. He had every single perfection. He had every single attribute of God: eternal, infinite, immutable, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. He had the form of God, the likeness of God, the nature of God, and all the prerogatives of God, as we go on, as I said before, as we work down through this, or as we hear as Paul would write, that all things were made through him. All things were created by him. Also that he sustains all things, that he judges all things. In every sense of what makes deity deity, Jesus, the eternal Word, the eternal Logos, was and is and forever will be. And to add clarifying emphasis then to that, John also says that the Word was with God. The meaning here is that the same as Paul would say of us: now we see through a glass dimly, then we'll see face to face. And there Paul is referring to the time in our resurrected bodies will stand before Christ and we'll see him face to face. Well, that's what Paul is referring to, or John is referring to here, that the eternal Word stood face to face with God toward him. Eternity past, he was face to face with God. And this is alluding to the mystery, obviously, of the Trinity. One God in three persons, one essence, yet three distinct personalities. as John would later relate to us, that Jesus would make the astounding claim, I and the Father are one. Jesus, as the Son of God, is co-equal. But in terms of their relationship and their role, he is subordinate to his Father. Beyond that, we can't really go much further. We don't have much time even to try and dissect that, to understand what it means that they're co-equal, but Jesus is subordinate. But the Trinity is as mysterious as the two natures of the incarnate Christ, fully God and fully human. It's a mystery to us, yet something we accept by faith as it's divinely proclaimed to us in the Scriptures. But for the sake of time, because we don't have a lot of it, the pre-incarnate Son of God was in possession of all the glory that was due his Father and worshipped in heaven in accord with that status. Now, this is a marvel, and it's a wonderful truth that we have been given as his people. And I pray that during this season, it's not something that we lose sight of. May our prayers continue to be as with the psalmist, as is often mine, as Psalm 119 continues to minister to me each and every day. Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from thy law. May that be our prayer continually as we go through this season. Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things. There are wonderful things found in the person of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Let's go on. John tells us that this eternal world would step into a temporal world. The eternal word would step into a temporal world. The finite would step into the infinite would step into the finite. And so the glory of the incarnate Son of God. And this is John's description here in verse 14 of the birth of Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Last week we spoke of the hypostatic union. As we just mentioned just a moment ago, Jesus, God incarnate, was both fully God and at the same time fully man. We spoke of this in terms of his humiliation, which I mentioned a moment ago, but spoke at length of last week. It's worth noting, though, and how could our hearts not be drawn to the humiliation of Christ as we understand all that we just said of him, and that's not a lot, really, but all that we just said of him in terms of his eternality, that he is God, that he was face to face, rightly toward God. To understand all of that and that he stepped out and took on flesh, became flesh, and dwelt among us. The one who had no beginning was born. The one who was omnipresent stepped into a body where he would have to be limited to one place at one time, just as we are. The omniscient one set aside his full and free use of his infinite knowledge that he would be dependent upon his Father's revelation. The one who was a spirit would take upon himself a flesh that could be pierced and would bleed and be crushed. So that he might dwell among us, is what John says. Living where he could see then us. Living where he could see his creation and all that comes with it. Living amongst us to see our human sin. To hear those blaspheme his name, his Father's name, to see human diseases and experience our poverty and our hunger and our thirst and our weariness, to experience our sorrow and our pain and our grief and our temptation. Well, this surely speaks of the Son of God's humiliation, his condescension from the glories of his rightful place in heaven to be born of a woman and live in our world and dwell amongst us. But while this speaks of his humiliation, John says that it is within this context that we behold his glory. Then in verse 14, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the context into which John says his glory is beheld. Consider first the glorious claims that John would have heard or understood of Jesus, the ones that Jesus made of himself. There are far too many for us to consider. We mentioned one just a moment ago. I and the Father are one. So we don't have time to look at all of them, but here are just a few, and the verses are on the back of your bulletins. Matthew 23:37, we read the words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. The first thing that jumps off the pages of this verse to us is the compassion of Jesus, the weeping of Jesus as he looks down upon this city, this ancient city filled with his people, as he looks down upon it and he sees their rejection of him and he weeps over them. Speaks of his longing to gather them together under the safety of his wing. He's looking down and then weeping that he might have been a hen, like a hen who gathers her chicks. As we think of that city and we look down, we're not sure how many people probably lived there, but consider it's a round number, 1 million people. 1 million souls gathered under his wing. The words that we read here are reminiscent of Psalm 91. That's not in your outlines, and don't turn there, but you can look at it later. Psalm 91, verses 1 and 4. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. It's hard to conceive of 1 million people, of what that looks like in one setting. We know cities, but we see buildings that they're hidden within. So what does it look like to see a million different people? It's harder still to conceive that Jesus would say, I would gather you all under my wing, under the safety, huddle you together under the security of my wing. And so don't miss the point there. Certainly the tenderness and the compassion of Jesus jumps off the page, but don't miss the astounding claim that if Jerusalem had been so elected, had all her inhabitants come to Jesus, he was certainly able and filled with such power and endowed with such love and grace that he could have saved and protected them all. Each and every one. There is the none that he could not deal with properly, even savingly. If every man had brought his every sin and every woman had brought her every fear and every child had brought whatever they would bring to him, every boy and every girl with all of their weaknesses and all their frailties and all their sinfulnesses and all their murderings, as he speaks of, you have stoned the prophets. With all of that, he could have cleansed them all and saved them all and taken them all safely home. There's a glory that is beheld in that. Or think of John 7:37, which you have there as well. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And certainly this is a general call that is called out to all. If any man who's thirsty would want to be satisfied with drink, come unto me and I will give you drink. Doesn't matter how dry they are, how thoroughly parched their throats might be. It doesn't matter how even dehydrated their bodies might have been. He says, come to me and I will give you drink. I have plenty to fill you up with. If you drink from his well, you shall never be thirsty again, he says later. This, of course, is a metaphor referring to spiritual dryness, spiritual dehydration. But surely we understand and know that not all did come to him who were spiritually dry and spiritually dehydrated. But that's not the point that I'm trying to make here. Our eyes are directed to the one who would make such a claim that if every dry person with a parched throat spiritually and a dehydrated dead body came to me, I would give him water and I would fill him up and they would never thirst again. It's another glorious claim that he's made of himself. And in that we, like John, behold his glory as we read such words. We can too think of his miracles. And for here, I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 11. Actually, you have it in your outlines. You can turn there. But it's an interesting scene in Matthew chapter 11. So we're referring now to his miracles. In Matthew 11, verse 2, we read of John the Baptist. And when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? That's a strange thing. I'm confused by that. As I think of John the Baptist and what he saw, what claims he made of Christ, and he's sitting in prison. Are you who I thought you were?
Are you the one who was to come? He appears to be starting to doubt a bit. The promised Messiah, aren't you he? What I'm expecting is that you would rain fire down on Rome who has been oppressing your people. What I'm expecting is that those who stand in these prisons unrighteously, would be, the jail doors would fall off their hinges and the shackles would break from our wrists. I'm not sure that that's what he's referring to specifically or what he might be thinking, but I tried to imagine myself sitting in a prison unrighteously and thinking that one who is coming to save me, to rule over me, to unseat my oppressors, might do something like that. But that's not what's happening. Oh, Rome is not being cast out as the Messiah comes. He still sits in prison awaiting his death sentence. And so Jesus answers the men that were sent to question him. Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So this is referring back to what Daniel read of earlier in Isaiah 61, of the time that Jesus would come, or the time that the Messiah or the Christ would come and usher in this time of his rule. And Jesus is saying, in me, these words are fulfilled. That ancient prophecy from way back in 700 some years earlier, Isaiah 61, those words that promise something so profound and so beautiful and so freeing and so exhilarating, that they're fulfilled in me, and I've proven this. Go and tell John. These miracles were performed, certainly. Jesus did give sight to the blind. He did cause the lame to stand and walk again. He did cleanse or heal the leper, and even the dead are raised from the dead to life. He did all of these things. He did even more in the gospel, the glorious news, the good tidings are being preached to the, or is being preached to the poor. But all of this was for the glory of God. Jesus' mind wasn't first upon the woman who's weeping in his lap, or the man who can't see and is troubled, the man who stands in need of people to come along to help him because he can't walk. Well, they are certainly not first in his mind, but it is the glory of God that is first. And as a testament to who Jesus Christ is, he does these things. It's a sign that pointed to the wonder of the kingdom that he would rule as the Son of God, where the spiritually lame and the spiritually blind and the spiritually deaf are made to see and to hear and to walk in the newness of life. That's glorious. We could also talk then about the way that he preached. So the claims that he's made of himself, this is the incarnate Son, the claims that he's made of himself, the miracles he's performed, and then also the way in which he preached. How the people were amazed and struck in awe by the authority in which he spoke. "You have heard it said," we see him saying, and as he refers back to those who had come before him, to the prophets that have spoken before. "You have heard it said," as we saw him say in the Sermon on the Mount. But I say to you, the normal formula for a prophet is, "Thus saith the Lord." But Christ speaks of originality. These words are my words. "I say to you," that is an authority unheard of. And so there is the claims that he made of himself, the astounding claims that he was not shying from. There was the miracles he performed to draw attention to who he was and to the glory of God, that a light might be cast. And then the way he spoke or the way he preached. But let's go on with John and through the rest of, with the help of the scriptures, to behold the glory of the crucified Son of God, which is our next point. It seems in bad taste to speak of the cross of Jesus Christ as being an emblem of his glory, But the Apostle Paul tells us that's exactly what he glories in most. In Galatians chapter 6, he says, God forbid that I should ever boast except in anything save the cross of Jesus Christ. And certainly Jesus drew attention constantly to his death. As we saw last week, he may not have been fully understanding of what that would mean. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it becomes clear, and he is unsure if he can endure it. But he constantly drew attention to his understanding of his purpose, that he would die. In Matthew 20, 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to offer his life as a ransom for many. John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In John 12, 24, I say to you, except a grain of wheat falls into the ground and die, it abides by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. John 12, 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. It certainly wasn't a popular message with his disciples. I would dare say that they probably even hated to listen to it. They're confused by this language. They're unsure of how this could take place. They even say to him, far be it for you to die in such a way. How could the one who displayed such sovereignty over the seas, who could raise the dead, ever be subjected to a death such as this, or a death at all? But he stated the same message over and over again, time and time again. As we said last week, he set his face towards that death. He set his face towards Jerusalem like flint. There's glory in that. And what is so glorious, though, about the crucifixion of the Son of God? There is certainly glory in that. I think that we can understand it. But where is the glory found? What's found in what he accomplished through it? And I'm just going to kind of list through several of these. There's many more that we could speak of. But one is propitiation, which means to satisfy. And here particularly, it means to satisfy the wrath of God. And so we read in Romans 3:25. Again, I think all these passages are on your outline. God put forth Christ as a propitiation in his blood to be received by faith. God put forth his Son as a satisfaction of his wrath to be received by faith. This is surely an horrific scene for us to witness. One that we cannot grasp fully for sure. We are helped, certainly, as we read through the Gospels and we see the account of what takes place. But as I mentioned ago, the sheer horror of it, I think, is best explained to us or displayed to us in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Son shrinks back from what he sees he must do and asks the Father, take this cup from me, unsure if he could actually endure it. But he did. He faced it. The obedient one received the wrath that was earned by the disobedient ones, like we. Until there was no more wrath to receive. Until the wrath for every single sin that was stored up for God's elect was poured out completely. Completely. Until the wrath of God was absolutely exhausted upon the Son of God, so that we might be considered righteous. There's glory for us to behold in that. Also reconciliation, Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Well, Scripture paints the picture, and it's a true one, that man is at enmity with God. This was not always the case. Before the fall, God was at peace with man, with his creation. But because of the sin of the first Adam, enmity stands between God and his creation, ourselves. And in this case, God is, of course, the grieved party, offended by man's sin. So much so to the point that he drives out Adam and Eve from the garden, tells them never to return. And this sin is only compounded in every generation with the increasing sin of the increasing number of people. Sin upon sin upon sin. The state of the world as we see it, as we understand it, and are deplored by what we see, Is this a small taste or a small glimmer? That sin that filled the world and infected every one of mankind and even every one of God's elect. And so how would God reconcile this man, this dastardly, this wicked, filthy man to himself, rebellious man? He sends his son, Jesus Christ, to the cross, to his death. It's there that Jesus takes upon himself the responsibility for the alienation that was caused. Taking upon himself our sin that estranged us from God. Every bit of it, and so an altar is built upon Golgotha. The holy Jesus is made sin for all of God's people. He takes it into the darkness of the bottomless pit until it's completely annihilated. Until all of that annihilation, until all that alienation, until all of that sin and everything that caused this rift, this enmity, this to stand between us and God is completely dealt with. Reconciliation tells us that through the cross of the Son of God, we have been brought near to Christ. And now as we have been brought near to Christ, we run to him and we cry out through him, Abba, Father. Also cleansed. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The cross of the Son of God, we are made clean. It's the great cry of David, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be white as snow. Jesus himself has answered that prayer, and legally we stand before God. As God looks upon us, we stand legally righteous, as though we had never sinned before. Also, substitution, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How is it that there is no condemnation for those of us who certainly deserve to be condemned? Well, we are not condemned because the Son of God was condemned as a criminal to be executed in the midst of other criminals. He had been on trial. The verdict came down. He was deemed worthy of death. And he paid the wages of our sin. And our economy, as we understand that, as we understand the person of Jesus Christ and the penalty that he paid, there's no logic whatsoever in any of that. How could the wages of sin be paid by him who knew no sin? But where is the logic or the sense or the rationale in any of that? How can you justify this juxtaposition of the Christ's innocence and the wages of sin? What right does God the Father have to remove the sword from the sheath, as we looked at last week, and bear it down upon his Son, his faithful servant? Well, the answer is found in the word substitution. The Son of God was our substitute on the cross. He for us, his life for ours, that we might live. He was condemned that we might be justified, declared innocent. There's glory seen in that. And then redemption, 1 Peter 1:18, you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. This is redeemed, bought out of the slave market of sin. And the picture of this is what we see of Hosea and Gomer. Gomer's on the auction block. Hosea is told, go back and buy your wife again. And she's paraded out in front as slaves would have been, naked so that all those who might buy her would see her infirmities and her weaknesses and what they were getting. And so she's paraded up there in humiliation. And Hosea is told to go in the midst of this crowd of your friends and your neighbors and buy back this woman who is chased after strange lovers. And he does. And that's the picture of us. We are laid bare before God. He sees clearly who we are, what's in our heart. He sends his Son to die for us, to buy us out, to redeem us out of the slave market. The glory of the Son of God. Also delivered, Colossians 1:13, for Christ has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, or the kingdom of his beloved Son. This reminds us that there was a great cosmic battle being waged at the cross between light and darkness and good and evil, between God and Satan. And on that cross, Christ dealt the decisive blow against our enemy, our great oppressor. And through him we are rescued. We are set free and we are delivered, transferred into a kingdom of grace. In grace we stand, ruled by a King of grace, the Son of God. And finally, at least in our list here of the glory of the crucifixion of the Son of God, a new and better covenant is established. Luke 22:20, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Throughout God's dealings with man, he has always dealt with man by way of covenant. A covenant is a contract between two parties. We understand this. We see it happen, you know, from day to day. We see it between two countries, or they contract together to resolve to do such and such for one another. We see it in the marriage, a commitment that is made between a man and a woman until death do us part. Well, this is how God deals with that with man. In that sense, there is a contract established between God and our soul. But we also see it in the language of Mary. It's a marriage bond between the Christian and Jesus Christ. So there are promises made and there are conditions to be kept. In the old covenant that was made with Israel, we see the condition, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And repeatedly, thou shalt. Do this. Do as I say and you will live. Disobey me and you will surely die. But in the new covenant, Jesus says, not thou shalt, but I will. In this better covenant, the weight of the burden is borne by God himself. He takes the initiative to establish this covenant with his people. He provides everything that is demanded by the covenant itself. And to this end, he erects an altar of a blood sacrifice to be made. Divine covenants are made in blood. And so he erects this altar on Golgotha, and he sends this lamb into the world, and this lamb is taken and is placed upon this altar and is slain. And then directs all of his people to receive the benefits of this slain lamb by faith, by believing. There's surely glory to be found at the cross of Jesus Christ. Surely. Glory we are asked to see, and one we are directed and commanded to behold. The Son of God might be glorified, that he might be worshipped in such a way that is fitting for him. So he left the rightful place where he resided once in unveiled glory, worshipped as he was so worthy of, to come to earth, to veil his glory from our eyes, to live and to die, that we might live and never die. There's inexpressible glory found there. And then finally, the glory of the resurrection of the Son of God. And as we close, I'll turn to Romans. I don't think I have it there. Romans chapter 1. And as I read through this, as you listen or as you follow along as you read, you can hear some remnants from the places we've already been in this Advent series. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, the greeting. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand, the gospel, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the holy scriptures, concerning his son, who was the descendant, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Did you hear it? Descended from David according to the flesh. Indeed, he came in flesh. As we discussed last week, Jesus, son of Mary. So that he might die for all those reasons that we have just stated. And then that he might reign over all of his people eternally as the greater king, as the greater David. And we spoke of 2 weeks ago, that's mentioned specifically in that text. But notice the wording here, the Son of God with power, declared to be the Son of God with power. He is the Son of God with power. The resurrection declares this. I think that is the better understanding of what is being said there. Not declared to be the Son of God in a powerful way by the resurrection, but declared to be the Son of God with power, who is endowed with power, who has power. He's not like any other that bore the name of Son of God. Despite any confusion there might have been by his contemporaries as they looked upon him and tried to understand him, as much confusion as there is there amongst our own contemporaries as they try to understand who this Jesus Christ is. The resurrection is a clear declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God with power. This is my Son and he is powerful. This is my Son and he's omnipotent. With these words, we were reminded that the limitations that were set upon him in his humanity have now been lifted. He is the Son of God with power. And the earth itself is his footstool. Also, a natural and obvious consequence of what we just said is what is most deserving of our discussion here. The natural and obvious consequence of what we just said that the resurrection reminds us that Jesus is back in glory. All that he was sent to do is done. The law has no more claim upon him. It has exhausted itself upon him. He performed it perfectly. And when he took upon himself the broken laws of all the lawbreakers that his Father had given him, he completed all its penalties. It is done with him. And so he is back in glory, returned to his rightful place. It reminds us also that one day, because of all that he has done, because of all that he is, that we will be there with him. That he has indeed gathered us like the hen her chicks. That he has indeed been the fountain of living water to us. He has taken us, and none shall be cast out. One day we shall be with him in earnest forever. There is glory in that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our time in your word. And Father, I pray that in our brief study of Jesus as the Son of God, we would pray that you would take these words and do more with them than I ever could, that you would use them to draw our eyes to you in such a way that as we behold him, your Son, that we would be transferred from one level of glory to another, that we would become more like him. I pray in this season, Father, that you would cause us not to be concerned with presents and trees and twinkling lights, but upon our hearts, it's the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of Adam, the Son of David, the Son of Mary, the Son of God. And with all sincerity and with all our affections kindled and directed, Father, may we worship you this year. And Father, for one who might not be here this morning, I pray that they would hear this truth that Jesus indeed is your Son. And he existed far before what we might read, far before what we might see, that he is eternal. And that he stepped out of eternity and into our time to take upon a flesh, that he might perform the law perfectly and die on the cross for the sake of our sins, his people's sins. And that, Father, now he sits in glory, being raised 3 days later. Father, I pray that you would give them eyes to see him, that you'd give them ears, give these who might not know him, give them ears to hear this gospel. And Father, I pray that you would give them a heart that certainly might feel the dread of their own sin, but also the hope that is found in Jesus Christ.
Father, we pray that you would do all of these things for the sake of your name and for the sake of our sanctification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.